All right, so we're back again. Galatians chapter 5. Pretty cool book. Lots of good things in here. All right, so Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be in verse 17 tonight. And we've been talking about the principle of spiritual victory. Last week we talked about the dynamic of walking in the Spirit, and we talked about this concept of creating a spiritual vector in your life. What is your spiritual vector? Everyone is spiritual. The point is, that's a magnitude. But where are you pointed? Where is your spiritual vector pointed? Is it pointed to Christ, or is it pointed somewhere else other than Christ? If it's not on Christ, you need to get it straightened out and pointed toward Christ. So the dynamic of walking the Spirit we talked about last week. This week we will introduce point B, the internal struggle for control. All right, and we'll start in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this continued study through the book of Galatians. I thank you for the opportunity to come here and teach this evening. I thank you for the time you've given me to be able to study these things out. And I pray that the lesson tonight will edify those in the church, give us renewed conviction in our lives and the things that are important and what we should be doing. And again, the direction we should be headed in. Lord, I pray this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So, so we talked about the spiritual vector. Verse 17, we get to use the big word, dichotomy. Right? I like all these studies here. I get to look up all these big words that I had some notion of. I'm not the biggest linguist in the world. I live in a world of numbers in my day job, which is fun in itself, but I'm coming to appreciate linguistics, a bigger vocabulary. I got to spend a little bit of time this afternoon at work typing out a pretty big email discussing a project I've been working on, and you know, you get kind of into that academic mode, and I could see it coming on. It's like, okay, I'm going to write this paper, I'm writing this abstract, and there's this idea of when you're writing an abstract for a technical journal or something like that, you switch over from a prose voice, which is normally active verbs, active voice stuff, how you write conversationally things, into this passive voice. And basically, it's engineer speak. The object was done by this. So you get into this thing where just about every sentence in your writing has the word by, through, or via, however you want to pronounce that. So that's just interesting. So this study and just these continued studies here have been good for me in, again, contrasting Scripture with Scripture, the Bible being its best dictionary that we will see here just in a minute. Clearly teaching things, and then just the ability and the opportunity to go and study these things out. Learn a little bit. I'm not a Greek scholar, don't claim to be, probably will never be, but at least see some of the origin of where some of these words come from. That's done in the past. We won't do any Greek tonight. I do that at my day job. It's either I speak Greek or it's geek. I'm not sure which one it is, but... So verse 17 has this dichotomy, and a dichotomy is a division or contrast between two things that are or are represented as being opposite or entirely different here. And the two things that are the dichotomy are the flesh and the spirit. So for the flesh lusteth against the spirit. So what does lusteth mean in this context? Well, when I say the word lust, what's the first thing that pops into your head? Crave, something like that. I mean, in today's world, it would be leaning more towards the sexual side of things, I would say. But in this context, we have lusteth, And where do we find how it's being used in this passage? Here we have the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Okay, so we have the A, then B, and then now B, then A in this context. And now we have the definition. These are contrary one to the other. So lusteth in this aspect is the one, the spirit is contrary to the flesh, this, and the flesh is contrary to the spirit. And then we have the further definition here, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So, where did this struggle begin? In the beginning, of course, right? In the beginning, right? So this is going to be I felt led to just kind of do a survey of where we have come from as man, from mankind. Where did mankind start? Where did we go? And where are we going after that? So this is going to be a gospel message tonight. It's never a bad time to preach a gospel message. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So this is the beginning. God's word, Genesis 1:1. And throughout the first chapter of the first book, of the best collection of books in the world, we have the list of the days of creation. So how did this world begin? Well, I believe, as the Bible says, that God created the world and everything that therein is, the heaven and the earth, in six literal 24-hour days, consisting, as the Bible defines it, evening and morning. So the days of creation, the first day, heaven and earth, light and dark, were created. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. Day 2, a firmament, that's kind of a big word too, right? Also known as the sky, or also referred to later in the book of 1 Corinthians as the first heaven, is the space between the waters on the face of the earth and the waters above. Now that's kind of a mysterious thing to me. Where are the waters above? I think Kent Hovind has some theories on that, as others do. I'm not going to go there right now, because I honestly, it still confuses me. So, not taking a stand on that. Day 3, dry land created, waters on earth called seas, and plants are created. Verses 9 through 13. The sun, moon, and stars are created on day 4, and they're given to show times and seasons. The thing that I find interesting is that if you go into the day-age theory of the age of the earth, where a day is an indeterminate amount of time, of course, there was light already, but as we have plants and how they've been designed and operate today, through process of photosynthesis to take water from the ground, take carbon dioxide from the air, through photosynthesis receiving light energy from the sun, convert that materials into sugars, and that's what the plant feeds on and allows it to grow. I just always thought that interesting. If that's the mechanism that God created to help plants grow, of course there was light given on day one, but the sun, which we know today to operate, did it operate the same way? Or given that you don't turn the sun on for a day after you create the plants, I think they'll survive. If you put a plant in a closet for a night, probably even a week, it'll still survive. So, day 5, birds fly across the sky and fish swim in the sea. And day 6, when it gets interesting, land-dwelling animals and man are created. Genesis, and those are in verses 24 through 31. Verse 26 says, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the creation that he's created here. I've always found it interesting, and it's again, a Trinitarian, or at least we have the knowledge that God is defined as one God, one Lord, in Deuteronomy 6. But here we have this us, this plural pronoun us. God is a Trinity, and we see Trinity in his creation through the tripartite, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the body, soul, and spirit of a man, many different places throughout all of his creation. I think it's amazing to be able to look up into the sky. Two things that amaze me. Looking into the sky and pondering what is out there and how far it goes. And then looking to the infinitesimally small. Like, I can't say that I've seen super small. I've seen some pretty small shapes on silicon wafers. I think about the smallest that you can see is maybe 400 nanometers with the naked eye. It's getting kind of small when you get down that area. Beyond that, you can see through X-ray images. Beyond that is a lot of theoretical things that are theorized. Dimensions that are just, well, you can't even say microscopic. It's not. It's beyond microscopic. And it keeps going. Showing the infinity of God through looking up into the stars and out into the universe and down into the smallest molecule, subatomic particle, all of these other things that we have yet to discover. It's pretty amazing to be able to look at God's creation in that respect. So verse 27 in Genesis 1 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Him. Sorry, them. God created them, male and female. There's only two sexes. There's only two genders.
Amen.
This is what it is. Biology is biology. What you feel, I don't care what you feel. The facts, as a famous political pundit says, don't care about your feelings. Verse 31, God saw, and here's the important part about God's creation. God spent 6 days creating the heaven and the earth and everything that therein is. On the seventh day, he rested. But at the end of the sixth day, God saw that everything that he had made, saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, meaning he had created this perfect world. And on day seven, God rested. Now, we mess it up. So God created this perfect world, and it existed for some time. I'm not sure that anyone has put a number on that. I'm not putting a number on it. Some amount of time, the earth existed in this perfect state, Edenic state, if you want to refer to it that way. Then comes Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind, and not just Adam and Eve. This is everyone. Adam and Eve were eating, they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were deceived by the subtle serpent. So let's look at it this way. Yes, they were deceived, but I guess if the first excuse that was made is that, well, the woman that you gave to me, so blaming it on your wife, and then you blame it on somebody else trying to pass the buck, the first instance of passing the buck recorded in the Bible right there. But ultimately, the decision that Adam and Eve made that day was their choice. They made it of their own free will, not predetermined by some weak-kneed God, but by an all-powerful God that can be omniscient and sovereign and still give his creation free will. So Adam did the one thing he was commanded not to do. How often do we do that in our own lives? I mean, just so many rules, so many things that we should do, and we fail to do them, even though we know that it is the thing that we should be doing. What we eat, where we go, what we see, what we do, how fast we drive. I drive a slow car now, so I don't speed so much anymore. It's not so much fun when it takes 10 seconds to get to 60 miles an hour. I'm waiting for that fast car sometime. That's about as fast as I want to go anymore. Anyways, so the fall of mankind from a spiritual relationship with God is summarized in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So I think I'll say this later, but I'll say it again here too. My favorite book in the Bible is the book of Romans. My favorite chapter in the book of Romans is Romans chapter 5. And we'll get to my favorite verse in a minute. So Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So our sin nature, we inherited from our first father, Adam. We don't have to teach our kids how to sin. They do it by their inherited nature. Sorry, kids. We passed it down. So God punishes sin. So the next part that we'll talk about here is the flood. God punished sin with a worldwide flood, and he saved Noah and his family, these eight people, alive through it. So this takes place in Genesis 6 through 9. So God, we see recorded in Genesis 6:5, "And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God has created this perfect world. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've eaten of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Everyone after that is born with a sin nature. This sin nature builds and builds and builds over a period of, 1,500 years, somewhere in that area? Don't quote me on the exact number. More than 1,000 years. It builds and builds and builds until God looks down and he basically says, this is a horrible place. This is not what I created. But there is still one man I forget the exact wording of the verse, but basically there's only one man down there that's doing things right, and his name is Noah. God commanded him to build an ark, or a large boat, and take with him two of every kind of animal. Genesis 7:16, "And they," so all of these animals, plus the ones that were clean, there's a list of, I believe, seven of each of those that were taken in as well, Noah, his wife, his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives as well. So all eight people went into the ark. They spent some 75 years to 100 years, I don't recall, years building this ark with people standing around, I'm sure, laughing at them. "Why are you building a boat? There's no ocean here. There's no sea." As a testimony of what's going on, preaching to them, telling of God's judgment coming, yet none of them repented. There was room enough on the ark for more. And we have the children's song that sings, "The rains came down and the floods came up." So back in Genesis 7:16, before the rains came down and the floods came up, "and they," all the animals and the family, "went in, male and female, of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." So the Lord sealed the door. No one else was getting in there after that point. Again, a testimony of God's final judgment. Salvation is offered freely at this time. There will be a time when it will be very costly and very uncertain salvation for people. But there will be a time when that door closes for people to be saved. In this part of our life, in this age that we live in, that time for a person is when they take their last breath. The time to be saved is before then. The door will close at death. So the children's song sings, "The rains came down and the floods came up for 40 days and 40 nights. They spent an entire year on the ark. After that year, they all came out. God has commanded them to replenish the earth, to fill the earth again, and promises to never flood the whole earth again." And you know the wonderful testimony that we have of that. We even see that today. And I think in Oregon, we're pretty well blessed as a place to be able to see this testimony of God. Looking out in the sun breaks that we have in the rainy season in Oregon, you look the other direction from the sun and you can see a nice, perfect rainbow. I remember about 2 years ago, it was election day, actually 2 years ago, feeling kind of down because we had just been told we were getting laid off at our jobs about, well, I guess that would have been the Friday before, needing some peace and needing something. I drove out to Newport, and, you know, as you're driving out to Newport on Highway 20, You're coming down, you don't see anything, it's just trees, 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 and then it opens up, and you see ocean, and you see sky, and you see a little bit of the skyline of Newport as you're coming down the hill there. Well, as I crest the hill and things start to part and open up, gigantic rainbow, first one I've ever seen, complete rainbow, from left to right. Drove down to Nye Beach, got out of the car, took my camera out, snapped a couple pictures of it. There's some nice fun stitching programs because it was so big, I should know camera tech terminology with my job now, but I had to take multiple pictures, I believe three pictures, and you can use photo stitching software and it'll actually join the three together, so you get the complete rainbow in the picture. So I have that. It's pretty cool. The testimony of God's promise to never flood the whole earth again is that rainbow, and we're blessed here to be able to see that. So, what has God been looking for from mankind since the fall? He's been looking for fellowship, a renewed relationship with his creation, his most precious part of his creation. But is there some work that he is expecting us to do in order to return to this fellowship, have this eternal fellowship, or merit eternal life? Well, the answer is both, maybe, concerning. I see some head shaking. It is no, and it is yes. So let's take a look at this. First, the no. Galatians 2:16, the first half of the verse says that, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. You can't do anything for it. So no works of the law can make us righteous before God. So, but why is that? Well, Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The works that we can do are considered like that dirty shop rag in the garage, Brother Charles, or dish rags do get dirty with all the food particles, and it's kind of nasty, actually, to think about. A dirty rag is what God, I would say less than a dirty rag. I mean, that's kind of our perception of what God thinks of the righteousnesses that we do of ourselves. So what about this? So we have... What is God really expecting of us? Well, God is expecting us to exercise faith. So Abraham's faith, we looked at this some time ago, was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6, in that God had promised his descendants would be like the number of the stars in heaven. So this is where, that was the previous verse, summary of it. And what we find here is that Abraham's faith being counted for righteousness is the first instance where the word faith is used in the Bible. It's not necessarily the first instance of where faith is actually demonstrated, but it's the first where the word is being used. So we can have faith in the right things, but we can also misplace our faith. So people seeking after temporal blessings instead of eternal blessings, which is eternal life. So we have the story in the book of John, accounting the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The next day, these 5,000, or some of them at least, come in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. They come to Jesus and they ask, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Okay, so they're looking for something more, like a handout of a cheeseburger, not looking for the spiritual food that Jesus is offering them. So what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." So our works can't save us, they're like filthy rags, but we are expected to do the work of God. But this work is classified as belief, or this faith, saving faith, is the work that we're expected to do. It is the work that is not work. So yes, the work that is not work that we're expected to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, as Acts 16:31 says. So just to kind of summarize a few other points that I was led to considering as kind of a summary here, that the fleshly desires that the flesh is lusting against the spirit of, we can see manifested throughout the Old Testament and later through the New Testament. But I have several points that I wanted to bring out in the Old Testament specifically. So we've talked already about Abraham and Hagar, the fleshly wisdom that was used by Sarah there to offer Hagar to Abraham so that they could have a child through him, brought about a lot of pain afterwards. A lot of pain immediately, a lot of pain later. Next, Moses strikes the rock. God commanded him to speak to the rock the second time. And Moses, in his anger, right, we need to control our tempers. That's a thing that can get us into trouble. Got Moses into trouble. Moses strikes the rock in Numbers 20, verse 11. Water still comes forth. Israel was satisfied at that time with their thirst. But God was dissatisfied with Moses and said that Moses would not lead the people into the promised land. He would die in the wilderness. Third, Joshua tricked by the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua, a godly man, who when he and Caleb were and 10 others were sent into the land to spy it out before the 40 years of wandering, came back and said, yeah, we got this. With God's help, we can go do this. And along with Caleb, those two were the only ones of that generation to enter the promised land. But Joshua wasn't perfect. In Joshua chapter 9, met up with some men who had traveled from a faraway place. Their water bottles were empty. Their shoes and clothes were torn and tattered. And they said, we want to make a peace treaty with you. We've heard so many great things about you, and we want to make a peace treaty with you. And Joshua said, okay, let's do it. But Joshua did not seek the counsel of the Lord before making this peace treaty. Joshua was known and had a history of consulting the Lord, as we all should, in making major decisions and getting wisdom and guidance from God. This time he didn't, and found out that the Gibeonites were basically the next town over that they were about to conquer. And while keeping their word, because they had made an oath to the Lord, could not go back on it. The Gibeonites were made servants in Israel, yet was one of the first blemishes in Israel conquering the land. They came in, were commanded to completely wipe out everyone. Well, the Gibeonites aren't wiped out. And later on, many other places would not be completely conquered. Fourth, David is brought up a lot, and the obvious example for David the adulterer with Bathsheba, and the murderer of Uriah. So David, called the man after God's own heart, also sinned greatly. But David's the wonderful thing about him is that when confronted with his sin, he recognized it, and he repented of it immediately. And that's, I think, why he is written of a lot in the Bible as an example. In our faults, in the things that we do wrong, we can still confess our faults and be made right with God. And the last one in this line here, Hezekiah was content with peace and truth in his days. So sad. Isaiah the prophet comes to him and tells him, you know, you're going to be conquered here, but it's not going to happen until you're dead, and it's going to be your sons. They're going to be carried off into captivity and made eunuchs in the palaces in Babylon. He says, okay, it's going to be all good here while I'm still here. Not the right attitude to have there. So where is this all leading? Well, to God's redemptive plan to save mankind from the penalty, the practice, and, Lord willing, the soon presence of sin. Removing us from the presence of sin. Romans 5:12 again. Wherefore, as by one man this man Adam. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Children don't have to be taught how to sin. They do it naturally. How do we know the difference between right and wrong? Well, it's been written on our hearts, as Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says. Adam's sin nature is part of everyone. It's caused a spiritual separation between mankind and God. Each one of us and God are separated by our sin nature and the sin that we do from God. Romans 3, 10 through 12 say, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So we are sinners. We are sinful, utter reprobates in the eyes of God. But who is God? Revelation 4, 8b says, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. God is holy, perfectly pure, complete in moral character, free from sin and sinful action, and no sin can dwell in his presence. So how can sinful mankind be brought to God in his sinful state? Romans 3:22 or 23 painfully says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God is holy. The point is, God is holy and we are not. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. In Hebrews 9:27 it says, it is appointed unto men once to die. So what death are we talking about here? Well, this is the first death, because the Bible talks about two deaths. The first is a physical death, and the second is a spiritual death or separation from God, a complete spiritual death and separation from God. Revelation 21:8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, got to take a breath after that list, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we've got a list of a whole bunch of abominable people here, including the abominable. This verse lists out many types of sinners, but did you notice the last one? All liars. So how many murderers do you have to commit to be a murderer? We all consider murder to be pretty heinous, right? And it is only one. And by that analogy, and leading, how many lies do you have to tell to be considered a liar? In the eyes of a holy God, it's only one. Each of us, if we're honest with ourselves, deserves to spend an eternity in this lake of fire. It's sobering. Now we get to the good part. My favorite Bible verse from my favorite book and chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Pretty much gets to me every time. Romans 6:23 had that first part, for the wages of sin is death, but the best part is yet to come. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, 3, and 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Ephesians 2:8-9 say that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a free gift that Romans further testifies in chapter 5. Of salvation, a gift is offered, and this gift is offered freely at great cost, and must be and can only be freely accepted by the choice of the sinner. The Philippian jailer was convicted of his sin one evening and asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This belief or faith or trust, these are all synonyms, this faith on Jesus Christ for the remission of sin is what Jesus was talking about back in John chapter 6. It is trusting that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin and asking for and receiving that free gift for yourself. No one else can do it for you. It doesn't matter. It's not your family. It's only you. This is a decision between you and God. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, how do I do that? Romans 10:9, just a couple verses back, says that if he shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. It is believing first that we are sinners, and it's pretty easy to do that if you're honest. We've all told at least one lie. It's worth noting that, yeah, that's an easy one to point out, but each of us, looking back, the Holy Spirit, who's given to convict men of sin, will convict you of your sin and show you what's wrong, the reason why you need to be saved. And just the pastor often quotes this verse, John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." It's immediate, it is one time, it is forever. At that point, the indwelling Holy Spirit enters in, takes over, sets you on the correct spiritual vector, and starts directing you. So what must you do to be saved, as the Philippian jailer asked? In prayer, admit you've sinned against God and ask him for forgiveness. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for you on the cross, rose from the dead, and is Lord. And call upon Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And I would suggest saying thank you too. It was a great cost for that gift to be provided. So we've continued studying through the book of Galatians here, and we've seen that these Galatians were torn between Paul's teaching, which this is a summary of Paul's teaching, just a simple gospel message, and with that of what the Judaizers were teaching, namely that, oh yeah, you have Jesus, and you believed on him, that's fine, but you need to do this. And then they would continue to add this and this and this in order that you can be saved or maintain your salvation, that you would stay saved. But this is clearly a false teaching. We have to judge what others say. Judge me by what the Bible says. Don't trust me. I'm already a sinner. I already confessed that. Trust what the Bible says. Jesus saves apart from the deeds of the law. So what the Galatians were feeling was just what every Christian feels. The flesh pushes its desires, while the Spirit urges submission to God's values. No matter how long a person has been saved or how mature he or she is in Christ, this titanic spiritual battle is always within the person. It never goes away. There's always this drawing and trying to pull you away, to do wrong things, to lust after the flesh. Galatians 5:17 again, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." The flesh is a powerful enemy, for it is crafty, deceitful, and persistent. No amount of human effort or resolve can subdue the flesh. We can't do it by ourselves. We need some help. Because of its power, and even the strongest person is unable to keep the resolution. So, who's made a New Year's resolution before? How did that go? I failed. So Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay, now time for audience participation. Question number 4 in your books. And we're almost done here. A couple questions and a final parting statement. Question number 4. Why are Christians no longer under the dominion of the flesh? Brother Charles?
Put down the body of sin, destroyed with the flesh and flesh.
Amen. Our old man is crucified. The body of sin is crucified with Christ. Partakers in his death, partakers in his life. So question number 5, what happened when the Lord freed us from sin? Sister Lynn?
We became servants to righteousness.
Servants of righteousness, yes. Amen. That's where we're to go. We can't do that of ourselves. We need the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us, to convict us, to teach us all things. Believers have been made servants of righteousness. Therefore, with the leading of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are to live righteously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to just look into your word a little bit more, be reminded of where we, mankind, have come from, created into a perfect creation, sinning against a holy God and needing to be redeemed, bought back by the precious blood of your Son. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be ever mindful of this, ever grateful, ever thankful, that you would provide that way that we could be saved, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that you would help us to be able to minister to others, to show people how they can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, how they too can be saved. Lord, we ask that you just guide us in the remainder of the week that you've given to us. And ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.